Good evening, everybody. If you would turn over to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 23 is where we're going to start tonight. So I've been doing a lot of work in Jeremiah recently because I've been preparing for a lesson I'm going to give in Pennsylvania on Tuesday afternoon, and that is this lesson, or at least this lesson and then some. I had to cut this down a little bit for tonight, but I just got so excited about what is in Jeremiah and the things that I've been learning that I couldn't help not sharing this with you. There are so many really neat pictures of Jesus in the book of Jeremiah, and pictures of what God's church is going to look like, and God's family, and how he's going to bring broken people, how God is going to take them and transform them and use them in really wonderful kinds of ways. So I just thought this would be a really encouraging message for us as we think about these pictures and we visualize what all these things look like. So let's go ahead and read together Jeremiah chapter 23, beginning in verse 5. Jeremiah 23 in verse 5 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." You know, if anybody in the Old Testament time period had more reason to look forward to the day of the Messiah coming, the day of restoration, boy, it was Jeremiah. You know, if you read his book, his very very extensive book of prophecy, you find out that this guy was prophesying in the days just leading up to Judah's destruction. You know, the northern kingdom of Israel, what had been sucked out by Assyria already by the time he shows up, and Judah was on its last legs. It was the Babylonians were about ready to come in and flatten everything and everybody. And so Jeremiah is prophesying in this time period, and so everybody around him is bad. Nobody listens to him. There's a part in the last part of the book where he gets excited. He thinks people are going to listen, but they ended up not listening either. Nobody listens to this guy. And not only that, his personal life was really tough too. Jeremiah was actually commanded by God to not marry and have a family. Can you imagine that? In chapter 16, God says, no, you cannot do what all the other Israelite men around you are doing. You can't have a family because this is not a time to be marrying and having kids. It's a bad, bad time of God's people's history. And not only that, there were times in chapter 36 where we read about him running for his life because the leadership of Judah is out to get him and kill him. We read about in chapter 38, he gets thrown into a mud pit and he almost dies, but an Ethiopian eunuch shows up and pulls him out by the grace of God. So this guy had it really tough in his personal life, and he was prophesying to a pretty tough crowd in the nation of Judah. And so it must have been really comforting for Jeremiah to be able to speak prophecies like this, where he says, there is somebody coming, and he is righteous. He's not like anybody else around us. He is a righteous king. He's going to sit on the throne of David. And so God keeps, in Jeremiah's prophecies, he keeps saying over and over, there's a good time coming. It's not now, but it is going to come in the future. And so Jeremiah talks about this righteous branch here in the passage that we just read together. And in the context, in the verses in the beginning of the chapter that we didn't read, what's going on is the shepherds of Judah, the leaders who are watching, or supposed to be watching over the sheep, They're not doing their job at all. They have failed. The flock is scattered. And so God is prophesying, I'm going to gather all my sheep together, and I'm going to put a shepherd over them who actually knows what he's doing, who actually takes care of them and comforts them and cares for them. And in the message that we read about in 5 and 6, in verses 5 and 6 in 23, he's saying that there's going to be a legitimate descendant of King David someday on the throne as king of his people. And he talks about the branch. This branch is coming. You know, when we talk about our ancestors and going on Ancestry.com and trying to trace where we come from, we often talk about family trees, don't we? Well, he's saying from the family tree of David, there's going to be a branch that's going to come from that tree, from his line, and that king is going to be the rightful heir. That phrase, righteous branch, in the Hebrew could also be translated rightful heir. You think about who was king when Jeremiah was prophesying? There's a guy named Zedekiah. Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, he actually was not the rightful heir to the throne. He was the uncle of Jehoiachin, who got taken out by the king of Babylon, and his uncle Zedekiah got put up on the throne as a puppet king. So Jeremiah is saying there's going to come a rightful heir who's going to reign on this throne. And look at his name. He's given the name in verse 6. After it talks about who he's going to be, he's going to give justice, he's going to be wise, not like King Zedekiah was. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. To play on words, because Zedekiah's name meant Yahweh, or the Lord is my righteousness. And here this branch that's coming is going to be named the Lord is our righteousness. And so God is going to show he is going to be faithful to his covenant promises, despite the fact that it sure looks bad in Jeremiah's time. All right, let's go over to chapter 33, and let's get this other picture of Jesus as a branch. Chapter 33, beginning in verse 14. Jeremiah prophesied, said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely, and this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." So in the verses around this, in 1 through 13 that we didn't read, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, they're going to be wiped out by Babylon, but God is saying, I'm going to someday bring up those cities again, and they're going to be full of joy, and they're going to be full of people who are worshiping God and being really happy, and not what the situation currently was like. In the verses after what we just read, 17 through 26, and the rest of the chapter, God is saying, my covenant that I made with David, that promise that I made to him way back in 2 Samuel 7, I'm going to keep that promise. Remember what God told David? He told David, I'm going to make you an everlasting house, an everlasting dynasty. You're going to have a guy sitting on your throne forever. Now, if you're a Jew and you're going back and you're reading 2 Samuel, that makes no sense to you. Because in your time, Babylon is going to come and take away all the kings and all the leadership and all the people, and the country's going to go and be destroyed. And so it sure looks like God's not keeping his promise. But in Jeremiah's time, when things look really bad, God says, no, I'm keeping that. And even though Zedekiah and these wicked kings are a joke, God actually is going to be faithful to what he has promised. The good word, as sometimes translated here, is going to be fulfilled. And it's going to be like the sand on the seashore, the stars that can't be numbered. He's going to talk about that in this chapter right after what we read, and saying this is going to happen just like he promised to Abraham. Israel is going to be restored. Let's look at chapter 29 in verse 10 through 14. This is a section of scripture that a lot of people will go to and will rip it out of its context and will stick it on a bumper sticker or on a coffee cup or on a t-shirt, and they'll not realize what this verse is actually really talking about. But let's read this together. Jeremiah 29 in verse 10 says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." And here's our coffee cup verse. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me." Does Jesus ever say something like that? That sounds familiar to us, doesn't it? "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." So in Jeremiah 29, he's writing a letter. He's writing a letter to the people who've already been exiled. They're already living in Babylon, and they're thinking, hey, we're going to get to go home in a year or two. And Jeremiah's writing them this letter and saying, no, you're not going to get to come home for 70 years. You're going to have to put down some roots in your new country. You take wives, you have kids, you do the normal things that you do in your life in Babylon, because it's going to be 70 whole years before you guys get to come back home. And so notice how he says, though, despite the fact that there's going to be an exile, "I have plans for you." And again, people like to take this and apply it to their personal life and say, okay, well, God has plans for me in my life. Well, I'm sure he does, but this is talking about Judah. This is talking about the Jews who are looking forward to coming back to their homelands and escaping this Babylonian exile. This is a national promise. It's not a personal promise to individuals. But notice here, in this chapter, we have a lot of echoes of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We already talked about how he says in verse 13, "You will seek me and you will find me." Remember Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 says, "Seek and you will find. Knock and the door is going to be open to you." This is what he's saying to the Jews. In verse 7 that we didn't read, he says, "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf." Pray to your enemy. Pray for your enemies. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, tells us in Matthew 5:44, pray for your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, who don't like you, who put you through the ringer. Ask God to help them. Jeremiah tells these exiles to do that too. There's a warning against false prophets in verse 8. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you and tell you that, oh, you're going to get to go home when you're not." And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, says, "Beware people who come to you in sheep's clothing, but they're actually wolves." In Matthew 7, verse 15. So there's so much of what Jesus says in this passage. And we move on. Go to chapter 46. Chapter 46 is a really neat scripture because in the context We're talking about God removing the social security and the safety nets from the Jews who are looking over at Egypt and saying, hey, that country can really help us. They need to send their army over and they need to beat up the Babylonians and we're going to win this fight. And God's saying, guess what? I'm taking out your social security. I'm taking out Egypt. They're going to be judged, just like you guys are going to be judged, and they're not going to be able to help you. Don't look to them for salvation. Look to me. But the good news is, even though I'm going to judge you and them, I'm still going to help you in the end. So look at chapter 46, verse 27. But fear not, O Jacob, my servant, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar away, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet in peace, and none shall make him afraid. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, for I am with you. I will make a full end of all the nations to which I have driven you. But of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. So God is going to punish, but he's also going to save. Look over in chapter 50. Chapter 50. This is chapters 50 and 51 are all about how Babylon is going to be judged. Now God's going to use Babylon to judge his people, but then he's going to turn around at these wicked people of the Babylonians, and he's going to judge them too. He's not going to let wicked people just get off scot-free. And so in chapter 50, let's start in verse 19. He'll talk about what is going to happen to the Israelites. By the way, verse 17 and 18 is kind of a neat picture. It's kind of a scary picture because Israel is personified as a sheep, and this sheep is getting eaten up by lions. You know, lions are hunting this poor sheep, and this one lion ate him up, and then this other lion is chewing on the bones. And that's what Israel looks like. Assyria and Babylon have just been like lions for them. But the good news is that sheep is still going to live. Because verse 19, I will restore Israel to his pasture, and he shall feed on Carmel and in Bashan, and his desire shall be satisfied on the hills of Ephraim and in Gilead. And in those days, and in that time, declares the Lord, iniquity shall be sought in Israel, and there shall be none, and sin in Judah, and none shall be found, for I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. And look over in verse 33 now, same chapter. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the people of Israel are oppressed, and the people of Judah with them. All who took them captive have held them fast. They refuse to let them go. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will surely plead their cause, that he will give rest to the earth, but unrest to the inhabitants of Babylon. Did you notice how Babylon is starting to act like the Egyptians did when they had Israel under their thumb in Egyptian slavery? And Moses went to Pharaoh and said, hey, God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, absolutely not. And every, you know, plagues would come. No. It finally took 10 plagues for him to finally be broken enough to say, okay, you can get out. And then even then, he sent his army and tried to get him back. So this is what the Babylonians are like. They have God's people under their thumb, and they're refusing to let them go. Into verse 33, but God says, guess what? I'm going to do just like I did back then, and I'm going to be their Redeemer, and I'm going to save them, and I'm going to help them. What the Redeemer was back in that time is the Redeemer was a relative of yours. If you got into some trouble, he would be there on your side to help you. He would bail you out of jail. He would avenge your death if somebody popped you off, somebody murdered you. The Redeemer would be there to avenge your name. This is, and so God says, I am the Redeemer of Judah. I'm going to help you, I'm going to be there for you, and I'm going to redeem you. And that surely is a message of the New Testament. Jesus, Titus 2:14, Jesus is our Redeemer. The Bible talks about that. What's so neat to me about Jeremiah, too, is it's not just Israel that's going to be restored. Let's look over in chapter 3, and by the way, you go to the very front of Jeremiah, and when God is calling Jeremiah and saying, I've chosen you to be my prophet, and you're going to go out there and you're going to speak my words, Jeremiah is told by God in chapter 1, verse 5, I've appointed you a prophet to the nations, not just to the people of Judah, but to everybody. Everybody's going to get spoken words from God by Jeremiah's mouth. And so he'll talk to other nations and about other nations. And he'll talk about what's going to happen. Chapter 3, verse 15, this restoration is not just for Judah. It says in verse 15, I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you've multiplied and increased in the land in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers for a heritage. Did you notice? All nations are going to come to God's throne, and you're not going to need the Ark of the Covenant anymore. Now, when the Jews read this passage, they were pretty shocked by it. They had no idea what to do with this scripture, because to the Jew, the Ark of the Covenant, that was everything to them. That's the part of the temple where the priest could only go in once a year. That was a very special box of gold that had 10 commandments in it, had manna in it, had Aaron's rod, had all sorts of neat things. It was special to the Jews, and God says here, not going to need it anymore. Indiana Jones is not going to find it. You know, it's not going to happen. It's not in some warehouse in America. It is gone. It's poof. We don't need it anymore, because that's part of the old covenant that is passing away. And so the nations, during that time, the nations would come to God. Go over to chapter 12. Chapter 12, beginning in verse 14. Thus says the Lord concerning all my evil neighbors who touch the heritage that I have given to my people Israel to inherit. Behold, I will pluck them up from their land, and I will pluck up the house of Judah from among them. And after I have plucked them up, I will again have compassion on them, and I will bring them again, each to his heritage and each to his land. And it shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn my ways of my people, to swear by my name as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be built up in the midst of my people. But if any nation will not listen, then I will utterly pluck it up and destroy it, declares the Lord. Did you notice how Judah and all of Judah's enemies, God's saying, I'm just going to pick all of you up, pluck all of you up at the same time, in the same swoop. Everybody's going to be judged, but everybody, including all these nations, are going to have a chance to come back to God and be restored and be built up in the midst of God's people. Doesn't it remind us of Rahab, the story of Rahab, where she is a Canaanite, she is a prostitute, and yet her family gets to be built up inside of the nation of Israel. She marries an Israelite boy. She has an Israelite family. She converts over to Israel's God. And eventually David comes from her line, and eventually Jesus. So it's what is going to happen to anybody in the world who wants to come to God. Jeremiah is prophesying about that, the time of Jesus. All these nations Egypt, and we don't have time to go into all this, but Egypt and Moab and Ammon and a country called Elam, which is a Persian country out there in the desert. All these countries are talked about specifically by Jeremiah and says, you're all going to get judged and God's going to come down on you, but you're going to get restored and you're going to have peace and you're going to have security. And the implication is it's when the Messiah comes and he spreads out his arms and he says, you can come to me now. So all of these countries get this wonderful promise of restoration, this covenant that is coming. Okay, and in chapter 30, really actually chapter 31, I want to go there with you. From chapters 30 to 33 is a part of Jeremiah that is absolutely chock full of restoration pictures. In fact, a lot of people that I've read about Jeremiah have just called this the Book of Consolation, because Jeremiah, you read most of it and it's pretty gloomy and it's pretty depressing in some areas, because God's just saying over and over, I'm going to come, I'm going to destroy, 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 destroy. That's most of Jeremiah. But there's this big long section of several chapters where he's just basically talking about, and I'm going to heal you, and I'm going to come, and I'm going to take you up, and I'm going to put you in my new covenant, and it's going to be good. And it's not all going to be gloom and doom. It's going to be a really pretty picture. And so you've got all these repeated phrases, and there's a lot of scriptures up there. If you want my outline, don't feel like you have to just, you know, wear out your hands. I see some of you just furiously taking notes. You don't have to do that. I'll send you my stuff. So you can rest up if you want to. He says over and over, I will restore. Throughout this section, he says all the time, behold, the days are coming. Now, this is not something that is never going to happen, but this is in your near future. And he'll say over and over, I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. You know, the Israelites, they had never really experienced God as their God. You know, for the people of Jeremiah's time and their past ancestors, God was just one of their gods that they served. But they also served Baal. They also served Molech sometimes, and Asherah, and all these other gods. But God's saying, you're going to be my exclusive people, and I'm going to be your exclusive God in this new covenant time period. It's not going to be like all those other times in the past. And so let's look at chapter 31 especially, and we'll notice what Jeremiah says about the new covenant. This is the only scripture in the Old Testament, only one, where God talks about a new covenant explicitly. So let's read this. Verse 27, all these sections begin with, behold, the days are coming. So, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring harm, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own sin. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. So in this new covenant that God is bringing, there's not going to be destruction, desolation, no people, no animals anywhere. There's going to be life. There's going to be lots of people. There's going to be lots of animals. It's going to be this picture of prosperity and success and peace. And it's going to come a time where people aren't talking about Proverbs that, you know, the fathers mess up and they sin, and as a result, their kids, their children, their teeth are set on edge. We're bearing the punishment of our parents, and it's not fair, you know, that we have that happen to us. God's saying there's going to come a time where you're going to see my plan for mercy, and grace unfold before your eyes, and you're not going to be talking about how unfair I am anymore in that time period. It's because I'm going to be pouring out my grace and mercy on you. So that phrase, that proverb, it's not even going to cross your mind to say that. And it talks about how Judah and Israel are going to be reunited and in this new covenant together. So, and this is the scripture that our brother Skip Paquette was talking about a whole lot when he did his meeting here right after we moved here. Verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, although I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So this new kind of covenant is necessary because the old one is broken. The old one is dead. And God is not going to take a defibrillator and put it to the chest of the old covenant. He's going to make a new one. He's going to write it with the blood of his son. And notice how this new covenant is different. How is it different than the old one was? Notice God's law is going to be written on the hearts of the new covenant people. Not like God taking tablets of stone like he did with Moses and writing it on the stone and saying, okay, all you Israelites, you look at those tablets of stone and you put that in your heart. God's saying, I'm going to write it on their hearts, not on the stone. And it's going to be different because in chapter 17, Jeremiah said, you know what? You guys have sin written on your hearts. But God's going to change that and is going to change our minds and our attitudes in this covenant with Jesus and give us his heart, give us his mind within us. And notice how something else that's going to be different is the new covenant people are already going to know who God is. So did you notice what it said? Now in verse 34, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. You know, when you become a Jew, you're born into the Jewish culture, you're born into the old covenant. You know, you get, if you're a boy, on the eighth day of your life, you get circumcised and you're a Jew. And you don't really know anything about God at that point as a baby. You don't know, you don't have a relationship with God. You're just a Jew. And then the knowledge and the relationship comes much later. But for the new covenant people, they're going to become Christians when they know and understand who God is and what God expects from them and how they can be saved from their sins. Nobody's born into the church. Nobody's born a Christian. We enter it when we know who God is. So that's what he's talking about there. And this has so many connections to other Old Testament passages like Deuteronomy 30 that we were just talking about in our Wednesday night class the other day, where God says, there's going to come a time where I'm going to circumcise your hearts, and then you'll be able to keep my commandments. Then you'll be able to love me in the kind of way that I always wanted you to, that you really couldn't do under the old law, under the law of Moses that I gave you. And in Ezekiel 36, who came about the time, generally about the time of Jeremiah, Ezekiel is prophesying, and he says that there's going to come a time where God is going to give the people, his people, a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. Ezekiel 36:26-28, and put his spirit in them and cause them to follow him. That's just like what Jesus says in John 6, that nobody can come to the Father unless he's drawn, unless he's compelled by the words of his Son. That's how we come to God. That's how he changes our minds and our hearts. Look over in the rest of this in verse 38 of Jeremiah 31. Look at this new covenant. He says there in verse 38, I think we skipped some verses, but we'll just pick up in 38. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. And the measuring line shall go out farther straight to the hill Gareb, and shall then turn to Goa. The whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes," nasty stuff like that, "all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall not be uprooted or overthrown anymore forever." So under the new covenant, that God's city is going to be rebuilt. Towers, walls, it's all going to be strong and made concrete. And nobody's going to be able to destroy it. It's not going to be overthrown. Remember what Jesus said? The gates of Hades, the hell, shall not prevail against his church that he's going to build. It's going to be rock solid. Devil can't touch it. And notice how it's going to be so holy and so sacred and so special, even the dead bodies buried in the valleys, even the ashes that were just completely unholy to the Jews, even the unholiest of places are going to be holy. That's how strong and powerful this new covenant is going to be, that God's going to have with his people, which, by the way, has a lot of applications for us, that even if we think that we are the most vile, disgusting people in God's eyes, even we can be made holy, because his power can overcome any blemish, any sin, any nasty spot that we have on our souls. So there's a lot to think about with that, but we don't really have time to think about that. I'd like to end tonight with a discussion of Jehoiachin. And I'd like you to go to the very, very end of Jeremiah with me as we close. This is the narrative that I recently wrote a bulletin article about a month or two ago. And I just love this story. This narrative, it's no accident that Jeremiah ends this long book on this note. Read this with me. Verse 31 of Jeremiah 52. "And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah." So let's just stop there. So keep in mind, this king of Israel that has been sucked out of his country and put into prison in Babylon, he's been there for how many years? Almost 40 years. This is the 37th year of his exile. Okay, and we are even given the exact time of month and day. In the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, what happens? Okay, evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he became king, graciously freed Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. Wow. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily need until the day of his death, as long as he lived. Wow. So if you're a Jew reading the prophecies of Jeremiah, what are you thinking when you come to the very end of this message of, "I'm going to torch you guys. I'm going to destroy you because you're stubborn and you're sinful and you're arrogant," and they're mixed in some prophecies about restoration. You come to the very end of the book, and we have a narrative about a king that everybody's forgotten about. He's been in jail for 40 years. From his perspective, he's never coming out. But a new king comes to the throne in Babylon, and he takes him out of his prison cell, and he changes his clothing, and he gives him really nice meals. No prison food, not bread and water anymore for this guy. He's getting to sit at the king's table. And he's given this allowance. He can spend money on whatever it is that he needs to spend money on. He's given it, just handed it all by this king, Evil Merodach. If you're a Jew reading this, you're thinking, wow, there's hope for us. If there's hope for this guy, this wicked King Jehoiachin, who's been in prison 40 years, then there's hope for us to come back to our land, to be redeemed and restored back to Israel. And as Christians, when we read this story, what does this mean for us? It means a whole lot of things. It means that Jesus Christ has the power to take us out of our prisons, out of the situation, the sinful situations in life we find ourselves in, especially before we came to Jesus. He can take us out of that. He can set us free from our sins. And He can eventually change our bodies, resurrect us from our graves, so that we take on new bodies. And we get to change our clothes, and we get to dine at the king's table. We do that every week, as it is, when we remember Jesus and we partake of the Lord's Supper together. And we're going to do that in an even greater way someday, when we dine with Jesus in His throne room, when He has conquered all and has taken all of us home. This is a tremendous prophecy or narrative. This is a tremendous book. And we ought to read Jeremiah and see how many things in here apply to us in our lives and what God's going to do for His people. These were not just written for the Jews. They were the original readers, but this is something we can read and get great hope from when we open up this book and these prophecies. Appreciate your kind attention. I know that's probably a longer sermon than I normally preach. I did try to cut it down, but it is what it is. If you need to obey the gospel of Jesus tonight, you need to be saved from your sins, if you need to come back to Jesus, if you've been away for a while, then please let us know how we can help, how we can point you to Jesus, how we can help you in any way to let His blood come in contact with your soul. Let us know as together we stand up and we sing the invitation song together.